Let us turn then once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles. We are studying Acts. We have started this new study a few weeks ago. We're still in Acts chapter 1, and we finished off last Sunday evening, you may remember, by looking at verses 4 to 8, the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples one of those times assembled with them, and reminding them that while there were certain things that they were not to know, they were inquiring whether he would at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, and he reminds them that this is not for them to know, but there are certain things that they must know, and that is expressed summarily in verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. We've already seen how the outworking, the history in Acts, is really the outworking according to the pattern that is laid out for us here in verse number 8 in chapter 1. And the Acts of the Apostles, as you know, closes with Paul the Apostle preaching in Rome, none hindering him. Well, this is where we have reached, having given some general introductory comments, we're now looking at the actual text of Acts. And this evening we go on from there to verses 9 to 11 in Acts chapter 1. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, we're told he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And we limit our attention this evening to these verses. Now, these verses, of course, record for us what is called the Ascension. And the Ascension, of course, is the translation of Christ from his ministry in this world to his heavenly ministry, as we know from other places in the Scriptures, especially the Epistle to the Hebrews, as we shall see just in a moment. And the narrative is fairly straightforward. It's not a complicated narrative. It's just plain on the surface. The meaning is evident, and the language is plain. There's nothing deep in a sense about it. There is something mysterious, but not mystical or impossible for us to understand. If we take the Scripture at face value, then this is as plain can be. And Luke is writing, as we know, the second volume of his history of Jesus, and he is writing as one who has made research into all things. So he's writing a narrative not to confuse us, but to clarify the issue concerning the significance of the ministry of Christ Jesus. Now, there are two things that we have to pay attention to here this evening. There is, first of all, the Ascension itself taken up into heaven in a cloud, and there is also the coming again. And we take these both together this evening because they are linked together. They, of course, are separate events, but nonetheless they are different parts of the same thing, in the same way as the death and resurrection of Christ are the different aspects of one work, the coming into the world of Christ, the incarnation and the humiliation, and the ministry of the Lord in this world. These are different aspects, but they are all part of the same great movement of the Lord coming to rescue us out of our travail and condemnation in sin. And we can hardly think of the Ascension without thinking of the resurrection. Christ, in the same way as how frequently the New Testament emphasizes for us, Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. And the Apostle Paul especially, he brings these two closely together. The important thing is that we do not separate and isolate these things overmuch. and simply separate them in our minds. They are part of the ongoing work. Christ died for us and rose again in one grand swoop, so to speak, entering into death and rising again. One great act composed of different things. And so it is here. The ascension of Christ is to be seen in terms of his real departure into glory and his coming again. It's all part of this heavenly ministry, the victorious ministry of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we could deal with these two things separately. We could preach a sermon on the ascension and the coronation and the glorification of Christ. We could do that and then come back and look indeed at the second coming as a separate issue. But we want to keep the tempo going. We don't want to become bogged down, so to speak, in too much detail in the Acts of the Apostle, simply because Luke doesn't do that. He keeps the narrative running, and he doesn't become sidetracked, so to speak. And so we want to look at these things as one great sweep, the ascension, the coming of Christ in glory, all part of one great act of redemption for us men and our salvation. And so we look then, first of all, at the actual ascension itself. He was taken up into heaven, we're told, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, I'm sure, once again, you'll notice how similar this language is to what we find at the end of Luke's Gospel. We're told in Luke chapter 24, these closing verses, and he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Luke records in his Gospel. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And then we're told in verses 52 and 53 of how they returned to the city of Jerusalem and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. We'll comment on their worship in the temple, because in the following verses we find them in the upper room. We do not find them in the temple in the following verses as such. But I'm sure we have noticed the similarity between the opening verses of Acts, we've already commented on it, and the closing verses of Luke's Gospel. And why I'm emphasizing this particularly is because at a superficial reading, one would imagine that we have two differing accounts, and that Luke, in fact, is contradicting, saying one thing in one place and something different in another place. And you may say, well, why do you say that? Well, in the Gospel of Luke, we are told that while Jesus was blessing them and lifting up his hands in the attitude of the priestly blessing, we are told that, it's translated in our Authorized Version, he departed from them. Or how is it put again? He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. But it actually says he departed. This was something that he himself did. Whereas the implication here in the account in the Acts is that it was something that happened to him. And this raises the question, of course, of a whole series of events in the life of Christ. Did God do it, or did he do it himself? For example, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, we're told a number of places that he was raised from the dead, for example, by the power of God, by the glory of God. It was God who raised him up. And we're going to see that in Peter's sermon in the Acts in chapter 2, where God raised him up. You crucified him, you slew him, but God raised him up. And yet, on the other hand, we find Christ in John's Gospel chapter 10 saying to us that he would raise himself from the dead. No man takes my life from me, I will lay down my life, and I will take my life again. And so there are those who like to find fault with the Scripture and imagine that the Bible is full of inherent contradictions. There is no contradiction. These statements both are true. God raised him from the dead, and Christ raised him from the dead, and the Holy Spirit, it seems, in Romans chapter 8, was operative also in the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. It's the same with the incarnation. God sent his Son into the world, but also the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that he came into the world It was something in which God was doing something with him and through him. It is also something that he was doing. He came voluntarily and willingly when the Word became flesh in John's Gospel chapter 1. It was something that he was doing. He became flesh. He himself became flesh. He took flesh. But it was also something that God the Father did. God sent his Son into the world. And likewise, here it is, God raised him up. God gave him glory. Of course God took him up into heaven. That is the implication. He was taken up. And he was taken up by God. And he was taken up to God. But he himself wasn't simply passive, as it were, being carried along, inactive. He himself is taking himself up into heaven. As he reminds us in John's Gospel, the time was coming, you remember. He was going to go away from them. It was something that he was going to do. So the ascension is like so many other aspects of the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is something that God does in him and through him, but it is also something that he himself is participating in and indeed taking the initiative in. And of course, we've got to understand the whole ministry of Christ in terms of him, on the one hand, doing the will of God, subject to God's sovereign purpose, but at the same time, voluntarily entering in to everything that God was doing through him. And in a sense, this is a kind of pattern for the Christian life. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God the Father who is working within us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So there are no real contradictions or difficulties here. We don't have time this evening to go into the fine detail concerning these things. But I'm simply emphasizing it because there are places in Acts, and we'll comment on them, God willing, as we go through. There are places in Acts where there are those who say that here we have contradictions. Acts chapter 7, for example, there's a certain statement there which causes a lot of interest. Concerning when was it that Abraham actually received the call to come out of Ur of the Chaldees and such like things. So there are those who pick, as it were, nitpicking, trying to find fault and contradictions in the Scripture. There are no contradictions. We take all the Bible all together and we find that what is left unsaid in one place may be further explained in another place. So here we have the ascension of Christ from the face of our earth up into glory, and we're told a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, again, you see, there are those critics who say, well, we can't accept this as actual history. This surely is some kind of imagination or hallucination. Actually, to be taken up into a cloud, into heaven, that is an ancient worldview. We now know that the universe isn't constructed like this. And there are those who try to tell us that this is typical ancient mythology, that heaven was up there, hell was in the bowels of the earth, and that's the way that people thought about the world. And they say, well, that's the way that the Bible thinks about the world. But that happens not to be the way that the Bible thinks about the world. What we have here is a message which is clear and simple, and it is that Jesus Christ has left our planet. Now, whichever direction you would go, wherever it's going to be, north, south, east, or west, or any place in between any of these, you will find that to leave our planet, you have to leave the surface of the planet. And if you and I are watching someone who is departing from this planet, there is only one way that they can go, and that is up, away from the surface of the planet. And I'm simply emphasizing that because the Bible is written from a plain man's point of view. The Bible is written from a geocentric, as they say, point of view. And it is written from the point of view of people who would see what is the event. Just when Christ would come, and as we shall see, come again, anything that is coming from some other place into the surface of our earth once again, of course it's going to appear to come down from heaven, no matter what direction. Now, I'm emphasizing that simply once again to remind ourselves that the Bible is not speaking nonsense when it describes these events in this way. It is simply recording for us that Jesus Christ is no longer to be found in this planet number 3 as we go round and round the sun. But it does mean this, that he is somewhere, because the language is very clear. Christ is in the body. And it is the body of Jesus, the resurrected body of Jesus, that these disciples, after his resurrection, after his passion, he appeared to them, we're told, in verse number 3, by many infallible proofs, it is the same Jesus whom they ate with and spoke with and ministered with for these number of years before his death and resurrection. It's the same Jesus in the body who has departed from this world in the body. And that means that he has gone from one place to another place. The scripture speaks of Christ's ascension as being at the right hand of God the Father. Now, I don't know what is meant by the right hand of God the Father, but there is something surely, clearly implied in it, that if Christ is in the body, it means he's in some locality. We do not believe with the Lutherans, for example, that the body of Christ is ubiquitous. That is, that he is everywhere. We do not believe that because the New Testament doesn't teach that. He is not everywhere, but neither is he nowhere. He is somewhere. And wherever that place is, it is in the created universe. The body of Jesus Christ, according to the clear teaching of the New Testament, as I understand it, if I'm not right, then I don't understand the language that is used to describe Christ in our scriptures. It means that he is somewhere, he is still in the body, and he is not everywhere present at once in the body, but he is somewhere in the body. And when the scripture speaks of him as being seated down at the right hand of the majesty of God, that is a way of speaking of Christ Jesus being God's right-hand man. Of course he is somewhere, and of course he is in the presence of God somewhere. And it is a glorious somewhere, but it is a localized somewhere. Abraham's bosom, for example, the place to which the pious and the righteous go, according to the scripture. Lazarus, the poor man in Luke's Gospel chapter 16, he wasn't everywhere all at once. He was in Abraham's bosom. Abraham is not everywhere tonight. He is in a place. He is in that localized place, even in the soul, because he is a creature. The Bible doesn't teach that angels and men are everywhere all at the same time. God is the only one who is omnipresent. And so Jesus Christ as a man is being exalted, not just as the divine Son, but as the God-man. He is being taken back into the glory. And it means from one place to another place. And I do not know where in the universe tonight Jesus Christ in the body is. I wouldn't be able to locate it. I wouldn't know where to go to find it. But it has to be somewhere, because he now, as a man, belongs to the created order. Remember how our catechism puts it concerning the incarnation and the implications of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God-man, one person with two natures forever. The incarnation is not undone. For all eternity, according to the scriptures, Christ Jesus is incarnate. Now, there are great mysteries there, and I do not begin to understand all that is involved in that. And we do not understand it because the Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't answer every question that we have. But it makes it abundantly plain in those references that we do have that the incarnation, the enfleshment of the Son of God is a permanent condition into which he has voluntarily entered for the redemption of his people. And he remains with them in the body, in the glorified body. And that always has to do with locality. But it also means something else, this ascension of Christ into glory. It means not only one place to another place. It means one state of glory to a higher state of glory in the body. And I say that because in the book of Revelation, where you remember the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, he saw the risen Christ in the first chapter. He heard the voice speaking to him, and he turned, you remember, to hear the great voice that was speaking to him. And he saw one like unto the Son of Man. And in that first chapter in Revelation, we have a description given to us of the resurrected and glorified Christ in the body, the Son of Man. But he is now as John had never seen him before. And if our understanding is correct, Christ Jesus has undergone a transformation in appearance. He is now glorified with all the glory that belongs to the dignity of a glorified man. And when Christ Jesus here is ascending away from this earth, he is going away from the place of his humiliation, and he is going back into the place of his glory. And that glorious place he has his place in that glorious place, that even in his body he is further glorified. This is what Paul surely means when he speaks in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Who is it that God has highly exalted in Philippians chapter 2? It is Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was in the form of God, but he is now in the form of man. He is now in the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he is no longer in the likeness of sinful and humiliated flesh. The humiliation is over, it's finished, and there is no more suffering now accruing to the incarnate Son of God. He is now beyond past that. He has suffered once, and it is impossible for him ever to suffer again. He has entered into the valley of his humiliation. He has done everything that is necessary for him to do to be our Savior. And he now has passed through and passed on into the glory as the forerunner. As it's put in Hebrews, you may remember how Jesus has passed through the heavens, and he has gone there as a kind of pioneer, a forerunner for everybody who will come into the glory after him. He is the first fruits from the dead, but he is not only the first fruits from the dead, he is the first fruits of the glorification of a resurrected man in the body, in the glory. He is always the pattern for God's people, and we shall follow in his footsteps in due course when we too experience our physical resurrection from the dead and our ascension into the glory. So this is what is being spoken about here. Now I know that we're covering wide territory. I know we're not going into details because, as I say, we want to keep the narrative going. But there certainly are some implications that flow from what we've been talking about here. There is the implication, for example, of the continuing ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you read through the Epistle to the Hebrews, you will find that from chapter 4 at verse number 14 onwards, right through chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, you will find that all these chapters deal with the heavenly ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. And just as in ancient times in Israel, the high priest entered into the holiest of all. You remember, once in the year, on the Day of Atonement, and he carried blood and he carried incense, making atonement and making intercession for the sins of the people. So we are told in Hebrews, our Lord Jesus Christ has entered into the holy place, not carrying blood, because the blood of animals no longer is of any avail or usefulness or required. He is carrying his own offering into the glory, and he is ever living. We're told in Hebrews chapter 7, he ever lives to make intercession for all who will come unto God by him. So this implies that there is more for Christ to do in the glory. His work on earth is done, and his departure from the earth is an evidence of the finality of his humiliation and of his finished work. Sin has been paid for. The ministry, he has told us sufficiently how to go to heaven in his teaching and in his parables. He has fulfilled the law. He has made it honorable. He has kept all the precepts. He has fulfilled the penalty of God's law in taking our sins. Everything that needs to be done has already been done. But there's more to be done. But not on earth, but in heaven. The blood has been shed. Atonement is made. But he is now living in the glory as God's perfect and acceptable right-hand man, the great high priest, making intercession. And we are not to view him in the glory as kneeling as a suppliant before the throne of God. His very presence itself is the intercession. God looks at his dearly beloved Son And just as at Jesus' baptism, you remember, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have always been well pleased." So in the glory, surely it is the same. "This is my beloved Son." And how well pleased God is with him. He has done all things well. And God is pleased to bless everybody who believes in him for the sake of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. He has taken him up into the glory. "Come up hither, sit down." The reward that belongs to Christ for a work that is well done. The reward of bringing many sons unto glory by his humiliation and suffering on the cross of Calvary. So there is the continuing ministry of the great high priest. But there's more than that. There's also the aspect of kingship and sovereignty. Paul speaks of this, does he not, in Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 20. God has set him, given him a name which is above every name, and given him a name which is above all principalities and powers. He rules all things over every other authority on earth. Christ is reigning according to the gospel, and he is reigning in the interests of his church, in the interests of his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And you see, there are vast implications in all of this, but it all surely comes into play here. This is what is taking place in the ascension. All this is a movement of victory. Christ has won a conquest on behalf of his people. And that's why we're singing in our praises this evening in Psalm 68. Because in verse 18 of that psalm, surely Psalm 68 is a messianic psalm. It is, because we know from Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 8, where Paul speaks of the ascension of Christ. He ascended up on high. He gave gifts unto men. And in that psalm, "Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast bestowed gifts for men, for such as did rebel," and so on. That surely is what is being fulfilled in this incident of the translation of Christ Jesus from earth to heaven to glory. When the scripture speaks of heaven, it speaks of heaven in three different ways. It speaks of heaven as the sky. The birds fly in heaven, the clouds of heaven. And then it speaks of heaven as space, outer space. The sun, the moon, and the stars, we're told, they're found in heaven. Well, they're not in heaven, they're in space, but the Bible speaks of it. And then there's the other heaven, what Paul calls the third heaven, caught up into the glory. That's the real heaven. That's a spiritual heaven. Whatever it means, wherever it is, we do not know as yet. Because Paul wasn't allowed to tell us the things that he had heard and seen in that glorious third heaven. But surely it is the third heaven. Jesus Christ is not wandering about the sky. He is not, as some would maintain, and I say this with all seriousness, there are those who say that somewhere he's in a spaceship somewhere. And they say that he's traveling in some kind of a rocket, going from place to place, and when he comes again, Ezekiel's vision and all that. Absolute nonsense, imagination, science fiction. Nothing to do with what the Bible says. When the Bible speaks of him being taken up into heaven, it doesn't mean sky or space, it means that place where God is. It's a dimension that is above all earthly dimensions. And that is what is being spoken about here. Now, of course, there is a mystery. There are many mysteries about this. I would love to have all the answers. I have perhaps raised in your mind more questions than answers given. But the fact of the matter is, we are given tantalizing pictures, so to speak, and then we're left not with every question that we ask answered. And while there are mysteries, it's not mystical. This is not imagination. This is not hallucination. This is not some put-up job where the apostles gathered together and pretended that Jesus was alive and returned to heaven, as some say. Typical heathen, pagan, and ancient superstition. Not at all. It's a straightforward narrative of the victorious return of the Son of God to the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. And he is there tonight as our great high priest, as our king, as the one who sends the Spirit. He has been glorified. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came because Jesus was now glorified. This is the glory and the coronation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is not dead. He is not found among the dead. And there are those who say, well, supposing, for example, we were to find the bones of Jesus and in some way prove, as they say, beyond all doubt, that these were the bones of Jesus of Nazareth mouldering in some Palestinian Israeli tomb somewhere. There are those who say, well, it doesn't make any difference to the faith. It makes every difference to the faith. If Christ is dead, then let's stop pretending he's alive. And if he's alive, then let's stop imagining that he's dead. And if he is alive but no longer in this world, then let's take that as being an accurate biblical record of reality. Soberness and truth, not imaginations and fantasies. That's what's being spoken about here. And the plain reading and any other interpretation than I've given to you would have to be at the expense of plain man's understanding. There would have to be a deliberate attempt to suppress the plain open meaning of the scripture and to invent something more suitable to our own predilections and propensities to these things. So that's the first thing we look at. And then the second thing here, and I know I'm going to have to race on, is not only the ascension taken up into the glory and a cloud received him out of their sight, but also there's a promise here given of his return. We're told from verse 10 and 11, while they looked steadfastly, here the apostles, they were looking towards heaven, and one can just picture them there. They were gathered, and they was taken up. He ascended up from the surface of the ground, and very soon, probably, with hardly any time, a cloud, he'd be hidden in the clouds, and that was the last they saw of him. That's what the narrative says. And then there were these two men, angels, in white clothing, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Well, of course, they knew why they were standing and gazing up into heaven. But why keep on standing? They're going to be given a message which will take their eyes away from looking at the clouds to coming down to gospel realities. This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Now here we have another of these references in our New Testament to the second coming of Christ. And I think I've mentioned to you before that there are people who like to do statistics about things. I'm not a statistician and I don't know much about statistics or anything like that, but there are people who study these things, and they tell us that every ninth verse in New Testament, refers to the second coming of Christ. I was hearing quite recently that amidst all the prophecies concerning the comings of Christ, the second coming, apparently there are eight times more references to his second coming according to this particular individual than to his first coming. Now, I am not going to vouch for the accuracy or otherwise of these statistics. I simply mention it to you. And I mention it to you because there's no question that when you look at the New Testament, you find that there are many references to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not some strange doctrine that occurs and then disappears. It is something that Christ himself spoke about in John chapter 1, in chapter 14, for example, when he was seeking to encourage the disciples, you remember, in the upper room. And they were disheartened, they were cast down. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, he said, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go away to prepare a place for you. But when I go away, he says, I will come again. And I don't think anything could be plainer than that. And you have it in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapters 24 and 25. We read part of chapter 25. But the part that we read in chapter 25 is sandwiched between two other portions in Matthew 24 and 25, which speak equally of the second coming. Chapter 24, you remember, the Lord gives his discourse there. The disciples ask the question, what are going to be the signs of the end of the times, the destruction of Jerusalem and your coming? And they were linking, of course, wrongly, the destruction of the temple, the end of the world, and the second coming of Christ, all as taking place at the same time. And Jesus answers these three questions in Matthew chapter 24. He tells them about the end of the world. He tells them about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. He tells them about his second coming again. And in the 25th chapter, he goes on. And there are other places where he reminds them that he is going to come again. You read through the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, and they make references to the second coming. You read the book of Revelation, and there's a whole galaxy of texts pointing to the fact, behold, I am coming again. I'm coming quickly. And there are visions there of the coming of the Lord. So there is no question that this is a prominent doctrine and teaching in the message that we have recorded in our New Testament. And here we have it here. Now we've got to remember that we believe, if we are Christian people, we actually are committed to a belief in the second coming of Christ. The people of God in the Old Testament, what did they live by? They lived by the promises of God. They looked forward to the coming of God's Messiah. We who are Christians under New Testament dispensation, what do we live by? We live by the promises of God, and we look for the same thing. We look for the fulfillment of the promise of his coming. What the Old Testament does not make sufficiently clear, of course, is that there were two comings. There are places in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, in Zechariah, in Jeremiah, in Joel, for example, other places, where the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerning the second or the coming of God's Messiah have not been and cannot be seen to be fulfilled only in the first coming of Christ. And it takes the second coming of Christ to fulfill the full meaning of what the Old Testament has to say in a number of places concerning the promise of Christ's coming. And here in the New Testament, there is no doubt he has come once according to the promise, and he will come again according to the same kind of promise. That's what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3. There will become in the last days mockers, scoffers, following their own lusts. And where is the promise of his coming? 2,000 years have passed now. Men are saying, we're sick and tired of hearing about the second coming. You Christians believing in the second coming, it's a fool's fantasy. Mockery, and saying it's not a real coming. And Peter says that's going to happen. And as time passes, it's going to happen even more frequently and fervently amongst those who do not believe in what the Lord is teaching us concerning his coming again. And one of the reasons I think that the Christian church has got itself into trouble on so many occasions and got it wrong, and even the early church was guilty of this, was that they imagined that the Lord's coming was going to be very soon, very shortly after his departure. But we were reading in Matthew chapter 25, and if people had paid a little bit more attention to Matthew 25 verse number 19, they would not have fallen into the idea that the Lord's coming was going to be immediately. The Lord in that parable there says, after a long time, the Master comes. In other words, he is warning his disciples that his second coming is not going to be immediately or even in their lifetime. Verse number 8 in this chapter in Acts, the gospel is going to be preached from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And that does not terminate with Paul at Rome. The whole world, as he tells us in Matthew chapter 24. This gospel must be preached in all the world before the end will come. And that takes time. And it may well be, for all I know, that in our generation, and I wouldn't be dogmatic about this either, but it may be that in our days and generation, the gospel perhaps for the first time in the whole history of the world is reaching into all the continents and language groups and the sub-language groups of the world. I do not know. But the scriptures are being translated. The gospel is being preached to peoples who have never heard the gospel before. And so the Great Commission is being fulfilled in that sense, in a way in which hitherto it has never been. And it may well be indicative of the times in which we live, for all I know, that the Lord's second coming may well be closer than we think. It certainly day by day is getting nearer. There's no question of that. But that's axiomatic, surely, just in the very nature of the passing of time. So here we are given the promise that he's going to come in the same kind of way. How did he go? A cloud received him out of their sight. He is going to come again in the clouds. He tells us that, does he not, in Matthew 24? And does he not warn the Jewish high priests at his trial in the 26th chapter of Matthew? In verse number 64, They were accusing him. They were accusing him of blasphemy. Are you the Son of the Blessed or are you not? He says, you say that I am. In other words, he says, yes, I am the Son of the Blessed. And you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. In other words, the promise of his coming is not only great comfort and a great incentive to godliness, it is also a warning to a recalcitrant and to an unbelieving world. Why is it that he has not come yet? Well, there are very good reasons why. We could say, to get off the hook, we could say, because it's not right, the time is not right. Well, that would be right to say that, but we've got to ask, well, why is the time not right? Why? Because there are things to be done. The Lord tells us in 2 Peter, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. They think that 1,000 years or 2,000, that's such a long time. The Lord says, that's not a long time at all. Nothing to me, just like a day. And we're not saying that a day is 1,000 years. We're just saying that time doesn't mean the same to God as it does to us. We think 1,000 years is just so big that we can hardly imagine it. But to God, it's just a little passing moment. And when Christ ultimately comes in God's time scale, he comes very, very quickly. Not immediately, but as soon as it is right to come, he comes. So when is it going to be right for him to come? There's a purpose in God not sending his Son back. It is because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And there's a sense in which our ungodly, careless world tonight should be thankful that Christ has not come. Because when he does come, it's all up with him. It's the last day. It's the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the great day of God, the day of the revelation of God Almighty, the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the day of judgment. As Jesus was going on to say in Matthew chapter 25 from verse 31 onwards, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, then the history of the world terminates. That day is the last day, spoken of as the last day, the great day. And history comes to an end. And an ungodly, rebellious world comes to an end also. And all the nations of the earth are gathered before him on that day. And they're separated as a man separates sheep and goats one from the other. Some on the left hand, some on the right hand. Depart from me, ye cursed. Come, ye blessed of my Father. That's the last day. That's when Christ comes. But he has a people in the world. God has a people. Christ has a people. He has his sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must bring. And then when they are all brought in, then, and not until then, will there be one fold and one shepherd. Why is it that Christ delays his coming? It's not because he can't come or he's reluctant to come. It's because he has a purpose of grace for the world. Every day that he doesn't come is a day of mercy and opportunity, and the door of the kingdom is yet open. But the day does come, as we're reading in the parable of the 10 virgins. The door was shut. And some are in and some are out in that day. There is a terrible warning inherent in the promise of his coming, as well as a tremendous consolation and comfort. And he comes with clouds, and with his angels, and with his saints. And he comes not with some silent, incognito manner. When he came in the first time, he came so insignificantly. Bethlehem's manger, the womb of a poor, it seems, peasant girl, insignificant, unheralded, born into a manger. Nobody recognized him, respected him, took a special revelation to recognize that here in the cradle, in the manger, is the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ the Lord. He didn't look anything like the Lord. You would never have dreamed in your wildest dreams that this was the Lord from glory, looking at the baby Jesus in the manger. But when he comes the second time, there will be no mistaking him, because he comes with glory. He comes looking like the Lord from glory, and every eye shall see him, and there will be no questions then as to whether the gospel is right or wrong, whether God is or is not, whether the gospel is true or pure fantasy and imaginations and make-believe. No question then. In the days of his flesh, people ask the question, well, who is he? When he comes again, there'll be no question, who is he? Everybody will see him and recognize instantly. Here is a divine visitation. every eye will see him. And we're told that those who pierced him, that they will mourn and wail because of him. There will be those waiting for Christ when he comes in the glory, and we will be welcoming him because we want him to come. The last prayer of the Bible is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That should be the prayer of every Christian heart. We should be ready for his coming, looking for it, because we believe it. The world thinks that this is just pure imagination. Nobody believes that today. Nobody has ever believed this, except Christians, of course. And so the world goes on true to form. But the church must go on also true to form, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the great glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity, to purchase to himself a people zealous for good works. And when he comes back, he comes for his own. The dead in Christ shall rise first. All that's being spoken about. It's not being spoken about here in all the details, but that's what it means. The same Jesus, not a different Jesus. He will come. He came personally. He came unexpectedly the first time. Who in Bethlehem would ever have imagined that the incarnation was going to take place that day or that night in Bethlehem's manger? Nobody would ever have thought of such a thing. And in the same way, when Christ comes, he comes suddenly, like a thief in the night, like lightning. The day of the Lord just comes. Men get up in the morning and they go about their daily business, have their breakfast, they set out to work, they're going to have a day like any other day, a good day or a bad day or a mixed up day. And for many, there's no concept that this is the last day. And you and I have to live always in the light. I do not believe that Christ is coming tonight, for example. I don't believe he's going to come next week, because there are things to be done. And there is the man of sin to be revealed. And I don't think that the full flavor, the full degrees of man's depravity has yet been revealed. Sometimes people say, well, look what men are doing. Have we never read our Bibles? What is the mystery of iniquity that Paul speaks about in 2 Thessalonians that is going to happen before Christ? What is the mystery of iniquity? It is the mystery of the deep depravity of every human nature. The mystery of how wicked men can be. Men are restrained at the present time. There are laws and regulations that are preaching the gospel. But Paul says that which restrains is going to be taken away, and men are going to be unleashed in all their malignity and wickedness, and man in his naked rebellion against God is going to be revealed for the rebellious creature that he is. Sin is going to seem to win the day and hold the field. And the Christian church in the last days is pictured as a little besieged camp, few in number, only a handful remaining. And the church of Christ on the earth seems to have been obliterated and dismantled, and nobody believes in this nonsense anymore. Read Revelation chapter 11. It'll tell you all about it. And other places too. And then the Lord comes. And that's the picture. When the world thinks that it has once and for all dispensed with such foolishness, and the Christian church is in desperate straits and suffering perhaps in a manner that it has never suffered before, then the Lord comes. And he takes them up, raises them up. They're dead and they're lying in the streets of the city of this world. And they seem to be dismantled. And the world is laughing and gloating and partying and sending presents, according to Revelation chapter 11. Because at long last they've got rid of the witnesses, the two witnesses, the church on the earth. And they've demolished and abolished it. And the Lord raises them up and takes them up into glory to be with him forever in the glory. That's the picture. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. They're speaking of an historical event that took place 40 days after his resurrection. And they're speaking likewise of something that is very similar, physical, visible, audible, a real Jesus, the same Jesus who died, who has gone into glory, and who will come again in the same kind of way, literally, as you have seen him go into heaven. So this is what these verses are all about. Now, I've just given you the plain man's meaning. There are many implications and possible applications in all of this. We could have teased it out along many lines of sovereignty and of high priestly work, the ministry of Jesus in the true sanctuary, the possibility of extending our teaching into areas of what glory means. Because I live, you shall live also. My flesh shall dwell in hope, as the psalmist says, because you will not leave my soul in hell, and my body will not even be left in the grave. All the implications of the parousia and the implications of the resurrection and the glory of God's people, it's all caught up here. This is the future of the church when it comes in the glory. The victory has already been accomplished. We're not struggling as Christians to win a victory for the Lord. He's won his own victory. We don't win any victories. We enter into his victory. We believe in him and he gives us the victory. Blessed, thanks be unto God who gives us the victory. We don't win anything. We just receive what he has done for us. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not a great deceiver. He doesn't tell us to believe in him and then to mock our belief and destine us for a disappointment. Not at all. Everything that we know about him is noble and true and worthy of trust. And the scriptures are consistent. No inconsistencies or contradictions. They are consistent in their emphasis upon what he did when he came, what the significance was, and what he is going to do when he comes again in the glory. That's what these verses are teaching. And the question for you and for me is very simple. Do we believe this? Do you know that most people that you will ever meet in this world, they don't believe this? They might think that Jesus was a great man of history. They might think, well, he was very good. Be good if we could all follow his example. There are many people who believe that. They would never dream of coming into a Christian place of worship. And they would say, yes, the problem with the world is that we don't love one another. Of course, that's part of the problem. The problem of the world is not just that we don't love one another, we don't love God. That's the problem of the world. The problem of our world is not an anthropological problem, it's a theological problem. It's because we are alienated from God. And it's because God is alienated from us. That's the problem of our world. And in Christ Jesus, God has made reconciliation. He has taken away the reasons for his condemnation of us. And he has taken away the reasons as to why we should remain estranged from him. And that's why the apostle appeals, be ye reconciled to God. Because he made him, he who knew no sin, he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what we're to do in response to all of this. And to remember that the one who is our great reconciler is not dead but alive. We are not saved by a dead Christ. We are saved by a living Christ. We are saved by a reigning and interceding Christ. And the culmination of our salvation will be when we are caught up in the bosom of the returning Christ. That's what these things are all about. That's the message of grace and the message of the gospel. How do we respond to it? Do we believe it? If we do, we are blessed. Come, ye blessed. If we do not, we are cursed. Depart from me, ye cursed. It's one or the other. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as the narrative. It's a plain message. And I've tried to make it as plain can be. And the issues before us are believing or not believing in this Christ. This is the Christ we receive by faith. And if we reject him, this is also the Christ that we reject. Not a Jesus meek and mild and weak and dead, but a living Christ is the one that we reject if we turn away from him. This is the Christ, the only Christ that the gospel presents to us. May God bless his word to us.